I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to start reading with the second half of verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 30. But I'd encourage you to keep Bibles open because we're going to be skipping and hopping through a lot of the story of Leah. So Genesis 29, verse 14, the second half. Let's ask God's blessing in our reading this morning. Father in heaven, your word is powerful. It is the gospel. It is the good news unto salvation to everyone who believes. Father, your word is a fire. It's a sword. It pries apart bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Lord, we ask that your word would touch us today. Let us know, Lord, how much we are loved and why we are loved. Lord, help us to learn from the story of Leah today. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Pray for your spirit. Amen. Genesis 29, verse 14 to 30. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. What does it take to avoid being an un? And by un, I mean words like unacceptable, unneeded, unwanted, unusable, or unnecessary. Well, most of the time, with most things that we deal with, we measure acceptability by meeting a standard. People give me a lot of bikes for the bike clinic for the neighborhood kids. And generally, as long as it's got pedals and wheels and the pedals and the wheels turn, it's pretty well acceptable. We can fix it. How about the standard for what does it take to avoid unness as a woman? Well, if you believe the headlines, or I should probably be the last one to speak about this, but if you view the headlines on the magazines at the newsstand, well, any woman that's going to be acceptable should be unblemished physically and unrestrained morally. And I think that all of us are okay with rejecting that as a standard of what we should be. But it's not only societal standards that leave us feeling like we don't measure up. I look at womanhood in Proverbs 31, and if I was a woman, I'd be scared. The ideal woman totally respects and supports her husband. She works at three different jobs from dawn to dusk. She's extremely talented with her hands. She invests in real estate and winemaking. She's very muscular, makes a lot of money with which she is extremely generous. She's a professional caliber seamstress. She gets her husband political recognition in the local forums. She's a wonderful teacher, and her kids and husband do nothing but praise and admire her from dawn until dark. Now, if there's any women here who want to claim that status, you're more than welcome to stand up right now. Any of you husbands want to really encourage your wife and say, "Yes, I have a Proverbs 31 wife," go for it. But I think when I look at those standards, I say, if I was a woman, even if I was 25 years old, I'd fall over and die. That's really tough. And the biblical ideals for manhood, I look at the standards for elders and teachers. They're scary as well. And I look at those, I say, how can we possibly measure up? How can we do that? And I'm not going to go into all the biblical ideals for manhood or elderhood and all those, because the main character of our text today is a woman. But I think all of us struggle at times, how can we be good enough? How do we avoid being ungood or unusable, even unusable by God? So what I'd like to do is to look with all of us today at a woman who, in the eyes of her husband, very much didn't measure up. Her name is Leah, and we read about her in Genesis 29. We're going to read about her a little bit more in the rest of Genesis 2. Well, the first thing we hear about Leah is in verse 16 of chapter 29. She's the older daughter of Laban, Jacob's uncle. Being the older daughter would generally mean that she would kind of be the one in charge of the household after mom and after dad. She would be the senior sister. It would also generally mean being first in line for marriage. And Laban corroborates that later in this chapter in verse 26. Well, the next thing we find out about Leah in verse 17 is that Leah had some kind of eyes, and the translations go all over the map on this. Soft, weak, tender, delicate. Depends on which translation you read. And commentators were all over the map on this as well. Now, one Jewish commentator said, I think rather charitably, Leah had soft brown eyes, which were the kind that a man would look into and melt when he saw them. I think that's a little bit of a stretch in light of the rest of the verse, because there's that one ugly three-letter word there. Leah had weak eyes, or soft eyes, or tender eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. So that but leads me to believe that Leah's form did not meet the expectations of the day, whatever those expectations were, and they have varied widely over the years. It also leads me to believe that Rachel was beautiful, but Leah probably wouldn't win a beauty contest, especially compared to her little sister. And so I think about Leah here, Leah's life at this point. Little sister would be the one that got the compliments. Little sister would be the one that received the flirtations. Little sister would be the one that received the invitations. Little sister would get the second looks. You get the drift. In other words, Leah's first un is that by the standards of her day, she is unlovely. Now, it's a fact of life that not everybody looks like a movie star. I have been very much aware of that all my life. It's a fact of life that almost every culture measures acceptability by beauty, intelligence, strength, other physical attributes. The temptation is to think, if that's the way culture operates, maybe it's true. If I don't measure up to their standards, then maybe I don't measure up at all. So Leah was, by the standards of her day, unlovely, and she probably felt that way. Well, Jacob entered into the story earlier in the chapter. We find out from the chapter that he's a first cousin to Leah. He's a God-fearer, and he's apparently very strong, because when Rachel was coming to the well to water her sheep, the other shepherds were waiting there for more shepherds to show up so that the rock could be rolled away from the mouth of the well. Jacob went up there and all by himself rolled the rock away. Strong, first cousin, God-fearer, and in the culture of the day, that would be an ideal husband. And Leah, being the older sister, would have every right to expect that she would be first in line to be married to him. As we said earlier, verse 26, Laban says, it's not the custom to give the younger away before the older. Leah had every cultural right to expect that she was going to be first in line for Jacob. But our text makes one thing very clear. Jacob was in love with Rachel, not Leah. So much so that he tells his uncle, I will work for you 7 years as a dowry if you'll only give me Rachel for a wife. Now, even at minimum Ontarian wage today, that's about $200,000. Any of you wives have a dowry of anywhere close to that? I mean, that's a huge amount of admiration. Jacob is seriously interested in Rachel. And our text also says those 7 years went by like a few days because of his love for Rachel. And Jacob tells Laban in no uncertain terms, I want my wife. I want that honeymoon. And after 7 years, I am ready. So according to the custom of the day, Laban throws a huge feast. And from what historians and so forth, biblical historians tell us about the customs of that day, wine drinking would go on then as well in the celebration. We don't know how much wine Jacob drank. But however much it was or wasn't, Jacob went to bed with his heavily veiled bride, removed the veil, slept with her all night, and woke up to gaze on the face of his beloved. But we don't read Rachel there. And in the words of our text, we see, there was Leah, exclamation point. I can imagine what that exclamation point was. Oh, no! Imagine what Joseph thought and did. Did he lean over and kiss Leah? Was that exclamation point for, oh, wow, I have Leah. Or, oh, Leah, I love you. I would guess he screamed. And he tore off to Laban's tent. And he said, verse 25, what have you done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why did you lie to me? And I'm guessing that in the close confines in which they lived, Leah probably heard every word. And think about her feelings here. She's been palmed off on a man who doesn't want her, and he's made his feelings crystal clear. He feels he's been cheated. He feels stuck. So I'm quite sure that Leah feels right now not just unlovely, but unloved. And to make things worse, Leah's dad, Laban, knows he's done wrong, but he sees a way to get some work out of Jacob. So to pacify Jacob, Laban says, finish the bridal week for Leah. In other words, pretend you love her. You know, stay with her, sleep with her for the next week. You know, pretend to be happy for the celebrations. And then after that week, you can have Rachel. Now, how warm do you think Jacob's feelings were for Leah that week? And how do you think Leah felt? She knows that Jacob is only staying there because he has to. And inside of a week, beautiful little sister is going to take her place. How loved do you think Leah felt knowing that Jacob married her because he was duped into it, but he wanted Rachel enough to work 14 years for her? Well, things don't change much during their marriage. Verse 23 said straight out, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And it's very clear from the rest of the story of Leah that this caused her a great deal of pain. Verse 31, we read that the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She called him Reuben, which means a son, but also sounds like the Hebrew, for he has seen my misery. And verse 32 makes it clear that she was miserable. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. See, in the culture of that time, wives were valued by their ability to bear children, and especially sons. Leah has done what Rachel could not. Rachel was barren. Leah has borne a son, Reuben. Will Jacob finally love her? Well, verse 33, apparently not, says she conceived again and gave birth to a son. She gave him the name Simeon, which sounds like the one who hears. Leah says, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So does Jacob love her now? She's given him a double blessing of two sons. Well, verse 34 says, again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So he was named Levi, which sounds like the Hebrew word for attached. Well, is Jacob attached? Well, verse 35, Leah bears another son, Judah, and says, this time I will praise the Lord. Judah sounds like the Hebrew for praise, but there's no comment on Jacob's attitude here. Has Jacob changed his mind? Is that why she's praising the Lord? Let's put Jacob aside for a couple of minutes. Let's look at domestic life in Jacob's home. Maybe the sisterly attitudes, this Rachel and Leah relationship, improves to the point that Leah finally gets some love and acceptance. We read in chapter 30, verse 1, that Rachel became jealous of Leah because Rachel wasn't having kids. So Rachel gives her maidservant to Jacob and tells him, sleep with her so that she can bear children, and then through her, I too will have kids. Well, Rachel's servant has two kids, and look at the name she gives them, Dan and Naphtali, which mean vindicated and struggle. Why? Rachel says there, because I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. Well, Leah jumps on the bandwagon and gives her servant to Jacob. Has two sons with her. And she calls the kids good fortune and happiness. And verse 13, I think, again, is an indicator of Leah's pain. 30, verse 13, how happy I am, the women will call me happy. Is Jacob calling her happy? Is there real happiness in this family? Well, chapter 30, verse 14 and following talk about Reuben, Leah's oldest son, and the mandrake plants. Mandrake plants were thought to bring about fertility, especially if you put them under your bed at night. Rachel has not had any children of her own. So she says to Leah, would you give me the mandrakes? And Leah says, wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Very well, Rachel says, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. And Leah approaches Jacob and tells him, you have to sleep with me because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Leah, the senior wife, has to bribe Rachel, the junior wife, and beg Jacob to get her husband to go to bed with her. Is this love? Well, Leah has two more boys. The name of the sixth one is interesting. Zebulun, which means honor. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. And she bears one more child, a daughter, Dinah, which means judged or avenged or vindicated. Was Leah honored and vindicated by her husband? We have to go a little bit further ahead. Jacob gets fed up with the way that Laban is treating him. Laban was not very kind with the wages that he was paying, cheated and deceived Jacob a number of times. Finally, Jacob got fed up. He talks to his wives, and they all agree, yes, my dad and Laban is not treating you fairly. We need to leave. So they pack up, and they leave. Chapter 32, Jacob sends word to his older brother Esau that he's coming home to Canaan. Jacob and Esau were twins. You probably remember the story, but Jacob was the second one out, and by the custom of the day, he would have been the second in line for the birthright. The oldest son Esau would get a double inheritance. Esau was hungry one day when he came in from the field, and Jacob was cooking soup. Jacob told Esau, well, if you sell me that birthright, I'll give you the soup. And Esau said, what do I care? He said, go ahead. Isaac, Esau's father, still wanted to give the birthright to Esau. Jacob deceived his father by putting on some hairy skins and pretending that he was Esau, and Isaac gave him the double blessing. Esau was not happy, which was the first reason why Jacob had run away and gone to Laban in the first place. Well, what does this have to do with Jacob and Leah? Well, when Esau heard that his younger brother Jacob had left Laban and was coming home, Esau set out with 400 men. The word used is like armed retainers. You don't go to meet your brother with half a battalion if you have warm feelings in your heart. Well, Jacob decides it's probably time to bite the bullet, so he sends a whole bunch of gifts like flocks of sheep and goats as pacifiers, and Esau keeps on coming. Well, Jacob decides, okay, what do I do now? To his credit, Jacob goes across the river first. He's going to be the first one to meet Esau. But next in line come the servant girls with their kids. He divided his family up into three groups. So the first group is servant girl and kids. And the idea behind this is, well, if worse comes to worse, and somebody's got to get killed, well, at least it'll be the servant's kids instead of the real kids. Well, then next in line comes who? Next in line comes Leah and her kids. And I can imagine what's going through Leah's mind right now. Okay, well, I guess I rate a little bit higher than those servants and the servant kids, but who's the one that Jacob really cares about? Rachel is the last one to come across. Rachel's less than her little sister. And the favoritism extended to the children of Rachel and Leah as well. Two youngest children of Jacob were Rachel's kids. Joseph, we know the story of the coat of many colors. Everybody else got the working clothes, and Joseph got the Armani's. Benjamin, last son of Rachel. After Joseph's supposed death, Benjamin became Jacob's favorite. Now, so far we've talked about a whole lot of uns in Leah's life, unlovely and unloved. We need to take note of a couple of other people here. We also always used to think, that Rachel, the beautiful, was the heroine of this story. She must have been some awesome woman if Jacob would work 14 years for her. But if you look at her character as it comes out in chapter 29 and 30, Rachel had some huge issues as well. Because in spite of all the attention and love that Jacob showered on her, she was still jealous and bitter and in strife with her sister much of her life. When she and her sister left their father Laban, Rachel stole the family idols, and she hid them underneath her camel saddle. And she lied to her dad about where they were. I don't know anything about that. And we don't know a whole lot about Rachel's faith. And if we focus on the negatives, we could say she was jealous, competitive, argumentative, nagging, idolatrous, a thief and a liar. And how about Jacob? Lying, deceitful, self-centered, grasping, manipulative, even tried to do genetic manipulation with his dad-in-law, conniving, absentee dad, favoritism, unloving. And how about the kids of Leah and Jacob? We look at them, we see murder, kidnapping, child trafficking, prostitution, injustice, depriving widows of their rights, adultery, violence, greed, and even one of them wanting to burn his daughter-in-law alive. And the list goes on and on. And we could say at this point, if we left it here, what ugly, hopeless stories, what on earth are we doing preaching about those? And my Muslim friends would say, Steve, are you crazy? That kind of stuff isn't in the holy book. That must have been a later edition. You know, they don't belong in a holy book. You won't find this kind of stuff in the Quran. Stories like this about a holy prophet like Jacob or his wives couldn't possibly be true. Prophets, once they've been called, are perfect. Well, why are stories like this in the Bible? What is there about Leah, unlovely and unloved, that we're supposed to learn? Well, was she really unlovely? And was she unloved? Guess who stuck it out with Jacob to the end? Leah endured. And if you look at the names of her kids, even in her longing to be noticed by Jacob, she is very aware that somebody else cares. Did you notice the names of all the kids and why she gave them? Reuben, because God sees. Simeon, because God hears. Judah, because I'm praising God. Issachar, because God is rewarded. Zebulun, or honor, because God has presented me with a precious gift, and now my husband will honor me. In spite of all the unloveliness of her situation, Leah keeps her faith. That's what keeps her going. Now, we don't hear anything more about Leah in the Bible until Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. And it's a blessing the elders of Bethlehem gave to Boaz when he was going to marry Ruth. Now, listen carefully to what they said. Ruth 4, verse 11. May the Lord make Ruth, the woman who is coming into your home, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Now, would any of us want a blessing like that, to be like Leah? R.C. Sproul has this comment. God ordinarily chooses to exalt what men have rejected. And this is what he does for Leah. Leah not only had the honor of mothering the priestly and royal lines of Israel, came from Levi and Judah, but she's also the mother of the Savior, who himself embodies both of these roles several generations down the road. If this supreme honor was given to Leah, how can we doubt that God will exalt us in his own timing? So what can we take away from this story? It's simply this. However unlovely or unloved we may think we are, it is simply untrue that we are unlovely or unloved or unlovable in the eyes of God. And I think if there was one single phrase that started me on the road to this truth, it was what one girl told me at Calvin College at a time when neither my appearance or my behavior were particularly lovely. They were very much the opposite. She said to me one night when I was sitting feeling sorry for myself, she said, "Don't you think that Jesus loves you too much for you to be doing this to yourself?" And that affirmation was the beginning of my stumbling road home. Now, a little bit of a side note on Jesus' love. This may sound heretical, but I don't think Jesus was particularly handsome. And I get that from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 says that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So I kind of get the impression Jesus probably didn't look like Brad Pitt or Tom Cruise or whoever else is up there as far as the good looks department goes now. Now, Isaiah 53 goes on to say that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And I don't believe that is just talking about the crucifixion. Because I look at Jesus' first recorded sermon in Luke chapter 4. Jesus preaches in the hometown congregation. Lots of applause halfway through, but by the time he gets to the end, they are dragging him out of the synagogue and up the hill to throw him off a cliff. Does Jesus know what it's like to be unloved? His own family said at one time that he was crazy, and they came to rescue him. So if anybody here is feeling that they are unlovely or unloved, Jesus understands. Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4. But we have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what we're going through, and he's been there, and he loves us. And that is the truth. Contrast that with the theme of the song by Zach Williams, which is called Fear is a Liar. He told you you're not good enough. He told you you're not right. He told you you're not strong enough to put up a good fight. He told you you're not worthy. He told you you're not loved. He told you you're not beautiful. You'll never be enough. He told you you were troubled. You'll forever be alone. He told you you should run away. You'll never find a home. He told you you were dirty and you should be ashamed. He told you you could be the one that grace could never change. And if we're thinking that way, we need to remember the truth. That God doesn't work through ideal people. God works through real people. And God doesn't look at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God sees hearts that are longing for love. And he sees hearts that are lonely. And he sees hearts that are broken. And he sees hearts that are pained with unfulfilled expectations and rejections. And he sees hearts that stay faithful in the middle of adversity. He sees people who fail as moms and dads or as sisters and brothers and as husbands and wives. And in their brokenness, he calls them all to repentance. And he calls them all to love. And he says, blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the downtrodden, the Leahs. Set a place for all of us Leahs at his table now and forever. But the good news is that for all of us who are Jacobs too, and for Jacob's kids with all the faults that we talked about briefly this morning, for all the Jacobs and Jacob's kids, there's a place there too. Because Jesus didn't come to call the self-righteous, but the sinners to repentance. At the Last Supper, Jesus set a place for some people who did some awfully unlovely things. They ran away from their master when he was going to be killed. And one denied him three times. They were still loved and still invited to the table. All of us, loved or unloved, loving or unloving, are invited to the transforming presence of Jesus. Because Jesus said about himself, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that salvation includes not just forgiveness of sins, but includes transformation from the unloveliness and unlovableness of sinfulness and shame into the loveliness and the beauty of being loved as children and brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of the Father, brothers and sisters of Jesus. And in that truth, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know us and love us and dwell in us, in that we can hope and we can live and we can love. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you love us because that's who you are and not because of who we are. And I thank you, Lord, that you look at us as beautiful beyond description because that's how you see us. Father, you look at us and you see Jesus. And I thank you for that as well. So, Lord, if there's anybody here today that feels unlovely or unloved or unlovable, Lord, remind them of who you are and who they are. And, Lord, help us who know your love to go out and share that same kind of gracious, unconditional, purely free love with all around us. Family, friends, neighbors, enemies. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our Lord and Father of all believers, we thank you for the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit who works among us ceaselessly to encourage us and bring us closer to you. Father, you are all things good, and we thank you for the wonderful things which happen here at Community Church, in our local community, and around the world. Father, will you strengthen our faith and guide us as we seek ways to reach out to our community here in Richmond Hill and in countries afar. We ask that you will be with Steve and Sandy and their team as they show love and work among the inner city neighborhoods. Father, each one of us has a story and a journey of faith. Sometimes the story is a joyful one. Sometimes it's a story of maturing in faith. And sometimes the story reveals trying times and reconciliation. Father, you are our shepherd, and only you offer us the truth of grace. And we rely on grace as we continue to seek you through our journey of faith. Father, you know our many weaknesses, and we ask for strength as we work through our days and weeks, whatever our occupation is. Father, we ask that you will be with us as we prepare for our week ahead. We ask for traveling mercies for those of us who will be traveling. For those of us who will be returning from vacation, we ask that they may be refreshed and restored. For those of us who are preparing for a challenge or who will encounter something unexpected this week, we ask for wisdom and clear thinking. And will you walk beside us, Lord, and be our guide and strength? Father, we lift up our burdens to you, and we ask that you will be our light in a world of many unknowns. O Holy God, help us to magnify your name in everything we do, so that you will be glorified in all the corners of the earth. We give all praise and glory to you, Lord, and we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.